We're looking at several encounters of Jesus and looking at how Jesus loved and how those Jesus encountered felt and experienced the love of Christ and the effect it had on their lives. Really excited about this study. Today we'll be in John chapter 1. And I'll be reading today verses 35 through 51. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. He's speaking of John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave from Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
So here we are again, church. Here we are again, talking about the Gospel of John for the next 12 weeks. And I'm super pumped about it because John is awesome. My favorite of the Gospels. There were four accounts of Jesus that were written. And each of them sort of have their own flavor, but three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are a lot like a timeline. It's a lot like a timeline. It's a lot like a schedule of events that happened. But think of John like a portrait, like a great work of art. Yes, it has some timeline kind of things in it, but it is a beautiful masterpiece about Jesus. And the Gospel of John, I think, was written to be a multicultural book. It's written to be a multicultural book. I think that the author, one, assumed that the readers were going to be both Greek or Roman and Jewish. And I think this because the book originally was written in Greek. As a matter of fact, the one of the very first words that's used from John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." The word for word was this term logos, which comes from Greek philosophy. And yet, through the beginning of John and throughout the whole book of John, the author obviously assumes that the reader was going to know a lot of Jewish history, was going to know a lot about the books of the law, was going to know a lot about the creation story. Just like John starts with the words, "in the beginning," what does the book of Genesis start with? In the beginning. The book of John is a continuation of the creation story. It's a continuation of our history as God's people. The book of John was not written to be a timeline of events. The book of John was written to show us who God is. The book of John was written to show us who Jesus is. And so there's some things that are in it that we don't see in the other Gospels, and there's things in the other Gospels that we don't see and John, which leads me to that second conclusion, that the author actually thought that people would have already read the other books, or at least known a lot of the stories. And here's why I think this. Jesus' baptism is not written about in the book of John. The Last Supper is not written about in the book of John. It's not because the author thought that those things were unimportant. Those are two of the most iconic moments of Jesus' ministry, his baptism and the Last Supper. So why aren't they in the book of John? I think it's because the author would have assumed that the reader would have already known this. So this story, this first one, I actually am going to start in the book of Mark, because I want to paint the picture for you of where we begin. It's really easy to use our 21st century American minds and read over stuff and just sort of gloss over what it meant to the people who were actually there. But John is a little bit silent on setting up the story for us. Obviously, I think because his readers would have known it. But let me describe for you the location where this story takes place. And I get this from the book of Mark. In chapter 1, it says, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region," some other books call it the wilderness, "and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." I think it's easy to read that in 15 seconds and just move on to the next thing. But let me tease it out a little bit. The people who lived in Jerusalem, they didn't like the wilderness. I don't like the wilderness. And the wilderness that we might think of today was nothing like the wilderness of 2,000 years ago around Jerusalem. I spent a lot of time camping when I was a teen and in my early 20s. And when I went camping, we lived like kings. We had things like tents and water purifiers. There were often facilities and various places to make all the parts of camping easier. We brought prepackaged food, and it was delicious. And I had awesome hiking boots, and I had socks that wicked the sweat away from my feet so I didn't get blisters. And I had a backpack that I could carry 3,800 cubic inches of stuff in, and it sat on my shoulders like a feather. This was not camping 2,000 years ago, folks. When it says that all Jerusalem and Judea went to see John, we're talking about tens of thousands of people who made the trek. It was probably about 30 miles from Jerusalem to where John the Baptist was hanging out in the desert region. Where are you going to go for food in the desert region? There were no outhouses. There were no porta potties. There were no socks. If you were lucky, you had shoes and some sort of soft thing that you wore during the day to rest your head on at night. That was the region that they were going to. So I have to ask myself, why on earth would anybody want to do that? That sounds ridiculous. There was no Uber, need a ride to Judea, please. There was nothing like that. You had to walk, and it was dangerous, and it was hot, and there weren't always places to get things like water or coffee. It's an unlikely place. And when they got there, they found an unlikely person. If you were here in the spring, we talked about the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And for a lot of those seven cities that they were in, they were very wealthy. And one of the things that made many of those cities wealthy was they made fine cloth that was dyed in intricate ways. That's what people wore. When it says here that John the Baptist wore camel skin, and the Greek word that they use for belt doesn't actually mean belt. It means cord. Has anybody ever here ever sat on a camel? They stink when they're alive. Their fur is horrific. They are dirty and disgusting modes of transportation. And I don't know where he found a camel skin, But it was a long, long ways away from what people would have looked at and said, that is awesome. That's what I want to wear. And he had this leather strap that he tied around because camel skins don't come with pre-cut holes and pre-fitted things to keep you looking modest. It was probably just some rag of a fur, and if the wind blew in the wrong way and your cord wasn't on, people were receiving a lot more than the Holy Spirit, if you know what I'm saying. This guy was not the one that you would assume people would flock to. And the wilderness was not a place where you would assume that people want to go. So why were people going to this unlikely place to see an unlikely person? The Gospels give us some clues as to what that is. When Jesus first starts his ministry, one of the things that all four Gospels say is that people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Why? Because he wasn't like the leaders. He wasn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it says because he spoke with authority. There was some sort of unhappiness that people were getting from the answers that they were looking for. There were these big questions that people were asking. There were things in their society that weren't right. There were things that didn't make sense. Now, if you were a first century Jew, the very first thing you'd be thinking of is, why are we oppressed by Rome? The people were distraught. They hadn't heard from their prophets in over 400 years. The prophets were one of the main ways that God spoke to his people. And they had been silent for centuries. And there they were, recently conquered by Rome. They hated the Roman soldiers. They hated the Roman gods. They hated that the Roman soldiers were sometimes in their temple collecting taxes. There was a segment of the Jewish nation called the Zealots, and they were willing to die to get rid of the Romans. And even the people who weren't willing to die to get rid of them, they were this close because they thought that they were God's people. They thought that they should not be oppressed by the Romans. Their whole society wasn't allowed to be what they wanted to be as long as Rome was there. So after 400 years, people started asking questions. Why is Rome here? Why can't we get rid of them? Are we still God's people? Who's going to come rescue us? We've been waiting for a long time, and things aren't getting better. And then this new guy shows up. And he says, I have answers for you. Someone's coming. He's going to be great. And so people left the comfort of the cities. They left the comfort of their homes to go out and see this man who promised that something new was coming. But I don't think John the Baptist really knew and understood what it was. Certainly, he didn't understand fully what it was. And my guess is probably close to 100% of the people who went out to see John thought, there's a military leader coming. There's a guy who's going to be like King David. And he's going to build up an army and he's going to kick the Romans out. Because that's what it means to be free. Because that's what it means to be saved. They got their politics mixed up with their religion. And it led them down a path that wasn't God's path. You know, at CBC, we like to make what we talk about here relevant to what we live outside these walls. Does it seem unlikely that it's relevant that sometimes we get our religion and our politics mixed? Sometimes, right? So all these people, tens of thousands, went to hear this message. Do you ever find yourself there? Looking for answers when what's going on around you doesn't make sense? I think in a lot of ways we're just like the first century Jews. They're not so different from us. Because we look around today too. And we see what's happened and we want to understand it. We want to understand what can be done to fix it. As 21st century Americans, what do we want more than just to be happy? To be fulfilled? To be satisfied with our relationships or our work? Maybe to be important or to feel secure? And yet, just like the first century Jews, our wants and our reality are not the same. They're not the same. Why is it the things that we think are going to make us happier, fulfill us, or give us rest turn out to be the opposite? Why are these things that are so important to us so hard to find? I think it drives us all to find answers, to find philosophies that'll work, to find choices that will make us feel the way we want to feel. But here's the problem, and I love this quote. Today's trophy can be found in tomorrow's basement. What we want today often does not make us happy tomorrow. What we so desperately hope for right now will often fall short. How do I know that this is true? The Pew Research Center did a poll not too many years ago, and they found that for people between the ages of 25 and 35, only 30% said that they were happy when they were asked. 30%! And it rises as people get older, all the way until you hit 65, and the 65 plus poll that 40% said that they were happy. 40%. We live in the wealthiest nation of all time. People have a higher standard of living in the United States than almost any other place at any other time in the history of people. We work less hours than 99% of the people who have ever been born on this earth. We have access to things that people throughout history have hardly ever had access to. Even the people among us who are poor, even most of the people among us who are poor, have access to things that only the wealthy a few hundred years ago had access to. Why is it that we're so unhappy? Less than 60% of people say that they're happy in their marriage. We live in a culture that generally doesn't get what it says it values. And maybe you're out here today, and what you wanted is not what you ended up with. It could be your job, it could be your spouse, your children, your parents, your level of excitement in life, or any other relationships that you have. And like this man, Nathaniel, who's driven out to the wilderness to find Jesus, you say, come on, where is it? So the question becomes, where do we go to find this joy? Where do we go to find this fulfillment? In the United States, our country has lots of answers for that, doesn't it? All you have to do is turn on television for 5 minutes, and you will hear an implied message that if you have money or the things that it will buy, you can be happier. Maybe you think that marrying the right person will make you happier, being famous, having power. Maybe if you just lived a healthier lifestyle. Or maybe, America, what you need to do is lower your expectations. But my guess is that if you've tried to find it in one of these things I just mentioned, it probably fell short. I see it today, most in the marriages. I have a number of friends who are just struggling. They're struggling, and I'd like to use this as an example. And feel free to make the example your own. Translate it into something else. But I think marriage starts with high expectations and high hopes. I think there's very, very few people who ever get married and say, well, I'm going to ride this one out for a couple of years till it falls apart and I leave, and that'll be great. It's just what I'm aiming for. People don't do that. People stand at the altar and they say, till death do us part, for better or worse. That's how marriage starts. But it's not the way it ends for many people. Why is that? It's because the expectations that we start with and the reality of what we get are often separated by the gulf of disappointment. And you can take that and you can translate it right into making money, having a job that has more power. You can translate it into almost anything you want. Because all of those things that I listed will not bring real fulfillment. If they brought real fulfillment, would lottery winners lead such tragic lives? I don't think so. Would half of the marriages in the United States end up in divorce? Would there be 2 million children being raised by their grandparents because their parents aren't around in our country? Would so many of our famous people have killed themselves or turned themselves into addicts? The list goes on, because real fulfillment in our country is elusive, to say the least. So where would we go? Where do we go? I would suggest, if I can find my clicker here, I would suggest that we go to Jesus. Now, Nathaniel went to Jesus. So forgive me for flying by this one. Nathaniel is out in the desert. He went to go see John the Baptist. And his friend Philip comes to him and he says, we found the one who Moses wrote about in the law, and about him who the prophets have also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Let me just pause right there. So basically what Philip is saying is, Nathaniel, this guy who we've been looking for, the one who's going to answer these big questions, the one who's going to tell us why we're disappointed and how to fix it, he's here and he has answers. And Nathaniel says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? So let me just tell you about Nazareth. There was nobody cool who lived in Nazareth. No one. When I say no one, I literally mean zero. And here's the reason why. The educated, the wealthy, the high in society, the people who dressed well, all the theologians, the leaders in just about every form of society, they lived in the cities, because that's where the good people lived. The people who weren't respected, the shepherds, the carpenters, the stonemasons, the people who did sort of the bottom part of society, they lived in places like Nazareth. Nazareth was a place that if you could move out of, you did move out of. Nathaniel writes him off. I don't think that using the word bigot is too strong of a word for Nathaniel. Can anything good from Nazareth? This is not an open-minded person. This is not someone who's willing to give it a chance. This isn't somebody that, even though they can't find answers in other places, is willing to try something new. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And keep in mind, he made that trek to that unlikely place to talk to that unlikely person. He's searching, and this is what he says. He snubs Jesus because of what he understands Nazareth to be. And like I said, Nazareth was not a place where the quote-unquote right people lived. It was a small town. It was full of the uneducated. And if you lived in Jerusalem, your point of view would have most likely been it was filled with the undesirable. Listen, maybe you're watching on TV. Maybe you're a visitor here today. Maybe you've been here for a while. and you're ready to write Jesus off. Don't feel like you're alone, because Nathaniel did. Maybe you're just disappointed in how life has gone. You thought it'd be better, and you're questioning if Jesus is actually the answer. Maybe you once believed, but things just haven't gone well, and now you're not sure. Or maybe you're thinking about believing, but your friends and your coworkers, your family, they will definitely look down on their nose if you come home and say, hey, I want to give Jesus a try. I wouldn't be surprised. What was true then is almost always true now. And if it was hard for Nathaniel to want to go talk to Jesus, I wouldn't expect it to be different for people here. Maybe you believe what the media says about Christians. Maybe you believe that all Christians are a bunch of sexist, misogynistic, racial, racist, judgmental, old-fashioned fundamentalists who have no place in modern society. It's possible. All you have to do is look at the cover of a couple of magazines, and you'd think that that's what all Christians are. And if you don't know us, I would only ask this. Don't judge us by what someone else says. Because Jesus tells us who we're supposed to be. And not one of those things that I just read is what we're supposed to be. And I would be ashamed to ask anybody to become one of those things in order to join our church. And I know that Jesus does not ask anybody to be any of those things. As a matter of fact, he tells us that all of those things are wrong. We need to be the opposite of those things. And, you know, thankfully, Nathaniel did not end up snubbing Jesus. Nathaniel gave Jesus a chance. And I think it was because nothing else made sense either. I think he was close to the end of his rope. He was not getting what he was looking for. And although he's clearly biased against Jesus from the beginning, he gave Jesus a chance. You know, Jesus never wanted people to put aside their brains so they could believe in God. And our culture today wants to make it seem like you either have to put away the logical side of your brain in a box and just ignore it, or in order to believe in Jesus. And that's not the case. As a matter of fact, Paul, in a letter, tells us about people who came and listened to him, and then they went home and researched to see if what he was saying was true. And Paul commends him for it. Jesus never went to people and said, ignore everything you know and come follow me blindly. That's not what being a Christian is about. So Nathaniel gave Jesus a chance. What was it that made him do that? When Philip heard that from Nathaniel, what was his response? I don't have it up here, but Philip said, come and see. Philip didn't launch into a theological expose about 500 reasons from the Old Testament why Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't guilt him and say, listen, if you don't come here, you're probably going to go to hell. He didn't make him feel bad about himself. He didn't call him a racist. He didn't call him a sinner. He didn't say, well, if you don't do this, you can't be part of my group. He said, come and see. Come and experience Jesus. I'm going to put a pin in that thought for a second. I'll be right back to it. I want to talk to you about Jacob's ladder. So let me just fill in the rest of the story and remind you from what Brian wrote. So they have this little interaction, Jesus and Nathaniel. And Jesus said, I saw you. And he references something that happened earlier, maybe that day or the day before. And Nathanael just falls to pieces. Just this little thing that Jesus told him. And all of a sudden, Jesus went from this, like, from Nazareth to, you're the Messiah and the King. I've been reading from some theologians over the last couple of weeks about this, and most of the theologians that I've been reading from, including N.T. Wright and Tim Keller, both sort of poked fun at Nathanael for how easily it was that he switched sides. And I think that's a little unfair, because if someone came to me and said, hey, Chris, when you were brushing your teeth this morning in the bathroom, reading CNN about this girl who has cystic fibrosis, and then he gave me something else, I'd probably believe too, because I was there alone. And I don't know who would know that besides God, or perhaps someone who had hacked my server. But there was no hacking back then. Nathanael just believes. And Jesus says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What on earth does that mean? Well, it's not easy for us. But back then, those people knew exactly what it was going to mean. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Bible. Let me just take a quick aside, because 12:30 is an hour away, so we have a long time, folks. If you were a first century Jew, you would have known exactly what this meant. Because God always speaks to his people in a way that they will understand. Let me say that again. God always speaks to his people in a way that they will understand. Now, this wasn't written for us 2,000 years later. And so we need to understand what they understood so we can translate it in our culture today. But here's what they would have understood. This goes all the way back to Genesis. And Jacob is on the run from his brother because he cheated his brother. His brother was super angry. And also, I would guess, significantly larger than him. Because that boy went on the run with nothing. And literally, he falls asleep on a stone for a pillow. And Genesis tells us this. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Church, Jesus came to earth to conclude a restoration project that started thousands of years earlier. I wish that I could keep your attention for 2 to 3 hours and start in the book of Genesis and show you the beauty of the Bible and God and how much he loves us, and to show you his plan for us from the beginning. But unfortunately, I'm not that dynamic of a speaker. So in the interest of time, I just want to say this about Jacob's ladder. Jacob named that place Bethel, which means God's house. And the tradition that the Jews would have understood is that when you worship God in his house, he was actually present there with you. With his angels coming and going like a link between heaven and earth. In John 1:14 it says, the Word became flesh and lived with us. And the word lived in Greek there is associated with God's presence. So if we read verse 51 again, in today's language it would sound something like this. Jesus would say, I assure you, Nathanael, that if you stay with me, you're going to see heaven here on earth. And we see that through the rest of the Gospel of John. We see Jesus healing people. because in heaven there's no one who's sick. We see Jesus raising people from the dead because in heaven nobody dies. We see Jesus making the impure clean because in heaven we're going to be cleansed permanently from our sin. We see a taste of what's to come when Jesus is here on earth. When Philip says, come and see Jesus, I don't think even he knew the full extent of what he was going to see. But over the next 3 years of this story in the book of John, the disciples are changed forever because of what they experience by living with Jesus. Very unfortunately, and I wish this wasn't the case. I wish I could say, and here's Jesus, ta-da, and he'd walk in, and he'd do some miracle, and you would all see it, and you'd know. Wouldn't that be great? I could just sit down and watch right along with you guys, and I would love that. But that's not our reality today. But here's what you have. Here's what we have. We, church, are now part of Jacob's ladder. Let me just let that sink in for a second. Jesus said, you're going to see heaven meet earth through me. And I'm telling you now, church, that responsibility has now fallen in part to us. We are how the rest of this world sees Jesus. We are as close of a link as people are going to have to God, to Jesus, to heaven, as anyone will have until Christ returns. We're it, folks. The weight of that can feel crushing, can't it? When people look to see Jesus, when they look to find answers in our world that doesn't make sense most of the time, they have us. The Bible clearly says that we're Christ's ambassadors. We point the way to heaven in a world that's having a hard time. And to the people out there watching on TV, or if you're a visitor here today, or if you're new to the faith, or if you just flat out don't believe, let me just offer this. Come see us. Come hang out with us. Say yes when we invite you to dinner. Say yes to the church picnic today. Join one of our small groups. Ask us. You want to have some wings and a beer one night and watch football? I'll say yes. We're not perfect. We have struggles of our own. But Christ offers a fullness of life that I haven't found anywhere else. And it should. Because God created us. He knows us. He made us a certain way. He made us in a way that if we have a relationship with Him, we can be full. We can be full in a way that will exceed every expectation. And I know that this might sound like I'm speaking in another language if you've not experienced this. And that's why I say, come and see. Come and see. I will not be able to say the words today that will convince every unbeliever that what I'm saying is true. But I think that if you give us a couple of months, if you give us some hours, if you come and spend time with us, raise your children with us. Come read and pray with us. Have fun with us outside of church. Stay after for coffee. Ask somebody who looks like they've been here for a while to tell you how Jesus has brought fullness to their life. I think you'll see. Let me close with this. You see in verse 48, where it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said, it sounds like in these verses, and the same in the few verses before it, it sounds like the disciples are coming to find Jesus. But that's not entirely true. Just like when Peter came, Peter arrived to see Jesus. And what's the first thing Jesus did? He said, "This isn't your name anymore. You're going to be called this." When he sees Nathanael coming, we get this picture that Nathanael's not even there yet before Jesus starts talking to him. Why is that? Because Jesus is looking for them too. Jesus knew who was coming. Jesus knew who they were. Not only did he know that they were coming, not only did he know who they were, he wanted them there. What I'm telling you today, guys, is not about an impersonal God. This is not a system of belief where if you do things, you can be better. It's not a philosophy where if you can just change yourself, then you'll be good enough for what's next. This is actually the exact opposite of that. All Jesus asks for is that we come to him and admit that we stink. That's all. To come here to this church, you don't have to look like Jesus' disciples. There's no litmus test at the door to see if you already believe or if you already live a life that the people in here would find acceptable. As a matter of fact, Jesus made a career of not going to those people. All Jesus ever asked was that you admit that we need him. Jesus was looking for them just as much as they were looking for him. He was waiting for them, and he's waiting for any of you. Let's pray. God, thank you that you came looking for us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you, God, that you desperately desire us. I would pray, Lord, for the members here, that you would help us to be your ladder. Help us, Lord, to be the visible sign of you here on earth. God, may we take that challenge seriously. God, may we point people in the direction of heaven. And God, I would pray for people who don't know you, God, that you would point them in our direction, that you would point them in your direction. God, that you would make coming to them obvious to them. God, that you would knock on the door of their soul in a way that is undeniable to them. God, help us to be a church that exports love and grace and peace. Help us, God, to fight against the mainstream of what people think of us. God, may we not be lumped in with the bigots, with the others, Lord, who bring disgrace. God, may we serve you humbly. In your name I would pray. Amen.